and we are down to verse 24-25-ish. So let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. And let me read starting in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions, avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And that's a strife with a plural there, strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Father, thank you for this scripture that is before us tonight. I pray that as we start winding down in this particular chapter, that we would be very careful in remembering that we are as susceptible as anyone to falling into some of the traps that we see here tonight. So let us with great humility come before this passage, seeking your face through it, that we might be obedient to thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So I told you to effectively engage as a good leader. A minister of the gospel needs to be first God's servant. Secondly, he needs to be gentle and kind. And thirdly, he needs to be able to teach. Verse 24, I showed you last week. It tells us that they are apt to teach. They are likely to teach, and they have an aptitude toward teaching. It is what they are prone to do. And fourthly, they're to be patient. They're to put up with things that others may simply not be called to do. And I totally get that. We're told to live peaceably with all men as much as life within you. Paul admonishes the church at Rome in this way. And in Romans 12, he says, if it be possible, that phrase is used there. And there is the challenge, because I'm afraid very sinfully sometimes we say some people are impossible to deal with. And we just write them off as impossible to deal with. Do you think there are people that possibly are impossible to deal with? I think there are. I personally think there are people that are beyond being able to deal with at the level that you would engage maybe someone else. But everybody is dealt with at one level or another, aren't they? It may not be full engagement. It might not be a lot of pleasure. But everybody is dealt with at one level or another. So we know that Paul is talking about having to make a decision to possibly walk away to avoid somebody. Now the challenge is not to label every person that disagrees with you as impossible to deal with. Just don't do that. And fifthly, and this is where we'll pick up tonight in verse 25, we're told that a meek shepherd will instruct. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And this is taken from a Greek word. The word is paideia. And it has to do with child rearing. So now, with that in mind, a word that has to do with child rearing, look back at that verse again. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. There's chastisement. There's correction involved in this. I have a book on my shelf called The Book of Paideia. It's called The Paideia of God. That's the title of the book. I can't remember who wrote it. But it speaks of God directing His children and correcting them through discipline, and trying to make them go in the right way. And he leans upon this verse quite heavily. Here, there must be a lot of gentleness used. A meekness of spirit that does not come across as someone beating somebody over the head with something. Sometimes when we instruct people, it's almost as if we talk to them like they're idiots. You know, well, that's what the Bible says. Were you an idiot? And we come across in a very hard, unloving way. And we need to make sure that we come across with meekness, which is, here is the truth that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the truth, but I'm not going to be brass or brash about it. I'm not going to be unkind about it, but I am going to give you the truth, but I'm going to do it with restrained strength and power. In other words, I'm not going to dump all of the strength and power I've got on you in a rough way to make you get something. I was watching a series, a documentary on education in China some years ago, and they would come to the chalkboard and they would be given a question, and if they didn't get it, they would bend over and the teacher would take a stick, strike them across the back. And I don't mean pow. I mean that teacher would draw back and strike the student's back, and he would turn around, thank you, and he would go and sit down, you know, and so the next one would come up and they would try to instruct. If they didn't get it right, cross the back, bam. And I was like, wow, I'm going to start doing that. Maybe my kids can get their multiplication table if I start doing that. And do you think I honestly? No, I did not do that. And I think they would have gotten their multiplication table quicker. I think they have almost zero incidences of ADHD in China in that type of instructive mode. But let me tell you, that is not what this verse is talking about. And I've been involved with ministries at one level or another that almost seems like the form of teaching or instruction that's going on. If you can't get this, I'm just going to lay a rod on you. You need to figure this out. But there's a meekness. There's a controlled strength that comes across very gentle. For a minister to speak calmly and to control their anger, or to be willing to listen fully to the conversation that is being given to them, is something that I assure you is supernatural. It has to be supernatural. Because I can't do it in my own flesh. There's times that someone, you'll try to instruct someone and they come back at you, and they come back at you angry. They come back at you harsh. They come back at you, maybe they're livid and they're emotional over this to the point that they're raising their voice. And what we have a tendency to do is we match what's coming toward us. When you begin to speak to somebody, one of the things that you discover is if they get loud, you catch yourself getting loud too. The key is to bring yourself under control. Don't be led along by their foolishness or their emotional outburst. And so, as a minister of the gospel, when somebody does start getting angry, I start trying to talk like this. And I'll kind of lower my voice and I'll actually lean in almost a little bit and talk to them, try to talk like this. And sometimes they'll be like, hey, yeah. And they'll look around because they realize they've been yelling, yeah, yeah, but you're a jerk. You know, and I know I am. And it helps if you just exercise some control there. The goal of the minister is to see God give repentance in the end. The Bible verse says in verse 25, if God peradventure, if perchance, perhaps, He will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You labor in this way in case God is intending to grant them repentance. Now keep in mind, God receiving glory is of course the ultimate goal in our ministry. So we don't become pragmatic. And what I mean by becoming pragmatic, we don't start doing the thing that works just for the result. We're not just after a set of words. We want genuine repentance. So the minister of the gospel must remain obedient to what his job is, even if it doesn't produce the result that we would like to see in the time we want to see it. That's one of the hardest things, because I was trained to be extremely pragmatic in my ministry. And for years, I have been trying to shed that mindset of being pragmatic. Look, you do what works. You do what gets people in the door. You do what entertains people. You do what makes them want to stay. You do what the Word of God says. You're obedient to the Word of God first and foremost, and let God deal with what happens resultantly after that. So he says that you instruct in meekness those that are meek, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's always difficult after you've blown someone out and then they come back to you and say, oh man, okay, I've had time to think about it. You're right. Now you've got to say you're sorry because you acted like a fool. You were ugly too. Well, I need to apologize too because I wasn't going to apologize to you till you came and admitted. I mean, that's really where we're at, isn't it? I'm sorry for being ugly. Yeah, well, I was ugly too. Well, I wish I hadn't have been ugly then. I wish I had exercised control and meekness so I wouldn't have a thing to apologize in the way that I came across. And for most of us, I believe it's rare that we bring ourselves that far under control in most conversations that get a little bit heated. A spiritually mature man will follow the instructions in Galatians chapter number 6. Go over there to Galatians chapter number 6. A spiritually mature man. Now think about what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about what we might say an inadvertent Christian. This person that puts on the persona of Christianity and comes to church and kind of acts like a Christian, but there really isn't Christianity there. I'm talking about a truly spiritually mature man. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now we know who he's talking to. He's talking to brothers, people who are in Christ. And we're talking about a man that's being overtaken in a fault. Then he says, ye which are spiritual. Now, wouldn't it be something if I came down out of the pulpit tonight and I said, Hunter is overtaken in a fault. Let me see. Can I have some of you spiritual guys help me here? Well, now you would think we would all be like, oh, yeah, that's me. Let's go help Hunter. He's been overtaken in a fault. You know. But truly, as you're exercising meekness and trying to humble yourself before the Lord, you're not, well, I'm the spiritual one here. Let me go take care of Hunter. So he addresses this to the brethren as though the implication is they're all supposed to be spiritual. They're all supposed to be able to do this. Now, they're probably not all able to do it. But the idea ought to be that there ought to be every one of us able to do that. Somebody said to me one time about a verse, I was quoting something, and it was something out of a list of qualifications for a minister of the gospel, and they caught me and they called my hand. Well, now, wait a minute, that's not for me, that's for a minister of the gospel. And I said, no, that's for every living person in the body that you should be striving for. Why should... So the goals that I've got have to be head and shoulders above everybody else. Well, yeah, you ought to be more spiritual than everybody else. I'll grant you, I ought to be the most laborious in that effort. But there isn't anything in that list for ministers or deacons that we shouldn't all be striving for. Except you ladies, you can't marry a man. Or women, men, you can't marry a man. And ladies, you can't marry a lady. So... But you know what I'm saying? The perfections that are seen in the character of that individual ought to be something we all aspire to. We ought to be sober. We ought to be raising or keeping our household under control. These are all the things that ought to be in all of our lives. But particularly the minister of the gospel is marked by those things. That he strives for them above all others. I get that. But here he says, ye which are spiritual, here's your goal. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. So you spiritual fellas, restore this one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's the danger. As you deal with this person that's been overtaken in a fault, you have got to come in as meek as you possibly can in this and begin to minister to this brother, keeping ever in mind, considering yourself, considering your weaknesses, considering know what the sins that you are prone toward, considering the things that you know that you fall into easiest. Maybe it's a snap temper, snap judgment. Maybe it's a snap pride. Maybe it's a lustful temptation. And here's a person overtaken in a particular fault. Maybe it deals directly with that. be wise in that. And with such a spirit of meekness that you say, I don't need the details of all that you've been involved in. Don't tell me the down and dirty story. There was a radio show, I think it's still on today, called Unshackled. It came from a prison ministry that would tell a story about some indigent that, you know, and they would go through all the detail. I got 8,000, you know, tattoos, and I got, you know, I got drunk and got all these drugs, and then I had all these women, and they just go through and through the story and just lay out the story, and then right at the end, and then Jesus saved me. End of story. Unshackled. Who's ever heard the Unshackled radio program? Several of you, right? It's riveting because it's just dealing with the sins that are so prevalent in this person's life. And to be a spiritual man, to realize your weakness and the dangers that you face, you have to consider yourself. You need to consider yourself. There was a man that told me, he said, I'm letting my children listen to that. I said, I don't know that that would be a good idea. Because every person that's saved off of those stories has this background story that's so incredible, it might make the young person begin to believe, I've got to go into a deep life of sin before I can have an awesome conversion and really serve the Lord. I need to wreck my life here, you know, because I'm going to be saved from being mean to my sister and lying to my mommy. Well, praise God for that. If God saves you at an early age, and the repentance has to be a pride because you were the best student in your homeschool class, and a lying spirit that you don't always want to tell the truth when you're caught, and if those are the sins that God saves you from, and you begin to be sanctified, praise the Lord. It's almost like people with a background love their baggage. They love their baggage to the point that it's kind of like, oh yeah, I can tell you exactly what you don't need to do. We don't care what you don't need to do. We need to know what to do. But let's be careful about unpacking our history to the point that now we are giving this graphic illustration of the sinful life we lived. The details don't always need to be shared. That's why we need to consider ourselves, because we could be tempted in helping someone overcome a fault. Then he says in verse 2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You love your neighbor as yourself, and we are fulfilling the very laws of Christ in doing this type of work. Now, the leader must consider himself in all of this. Being a counselor is a dangerous job. The temptation to think more of oneself than he ought is always a danger. In fact, it says in verse number 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, what happens to him? He deceiveth himself. Now let me tell you, ministers can start believing that they are the only hope for an individual, but should rather remember that they are a servant. They are a tool in the Spirit's hand that needs to be fully submitted to God's Word and His will in the labor of counseling. I went and got a certification in counseling, and I got it. Well, I wanted to learn as much as I could, but I got it so that I could shut the mouth of the ridiculous court system that we deal with in today's society. Because I was sitting in a courtroom one time with a family that was going through a very terrible time, and the judge said they need a counselor. And I was sitting in the courtroom, and the mother said, would it be okay then if my pastor provides that counseling? And they said, could you step up to the bench? And so I walked up there, and he said, well, what's your degree in? I said, I have a master's of theology. I have a doctorate of ministry. And he goes, nothing in counseling? I go, well, there were counseling courses, you know, all through that, and the Bible instructs us that we are to be counselors to our fellow men and how we're to do it. So you don't have a certificate or anything. Well, no, I don't. So you don't have a diploma for that. I said, no, I don't. He said, well, we'll have to get a state appointed counselor then. And at that point, I thought, wait a minute. Wait a minute. All the godly instruction that I've tried to pour into this family, now they're about to hand them off to an unconverted, probably unconverted state counselor. That is nudge. It was whoever, some woman that was taking all the notes. She said, can you come up here and tell me what, and answer some questions. How counseling, are you certified counselor? And that was the question. I said, yes, I am. Well, do you have a certificate of proof? I said, yes, I do. Can you fax that over to me this afternoon? I said, yes, ma'am, I can. She said, okay, we'll make you the counselor. It could have come off the back of a box of honeycomb cereal. All she had to have was something that looked official in her folder. I'm appalled at what happens in the courtroom. This is one of the reasons Paul says, look, if you have aught against a brother, don't embarrass the church of Christ and go to the court system. Bring it before the church and let the church settle that. And so, anyway, so we want to be extremely careful. The reason I got my counseling or certification in counseling was not because I wanted to be all, I've got the answer, but I happen to have the answer, by the way. And so do you, in fact. So when you're dealing with your brothers and sisters and you're helping them bear one another's burdens, you have the answer too. Be careful about straying off into the world's wisdom in trying to solve the problem, because people don't like the world's wisdom and they kick against it and they're not interested in this. They want the world's wisdom. They love it. But a minister can fall into the trap of thinking that he is the answer. Only I can do this. Only I can answer this. And if there's any hope, it's all in me. And it's not. It's all in Christ. And it is in the brethren. The brethren. Those that are spiritual among them. So important. But you watch out. Because the first thing that's going to happen to you is you're going to be tempted. Above that you're able. You're going to find yourself getting haughty and proud. And you need to find yourself broken. How do I know then that I am nothing? Well, verse number 4 there says, let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So what is the end of a man who receives spiritual instruction from his elders? Verse number 6, communicate to him, support him, ensure that he has a comfortable sustenance in his life. Provide for him in such a way that he doesn't have to occupy himself with things that would distract him from the ministry. Paul addresses that very fully in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 13. You can look at it on your own time. We'll address that one day when we're going through 1 Corinthians. But for our present topic, let the man of God be very gentle. Let him be gentle. Now, of course, there are times that a strong response has to be made. This is a challenging time for a minister. Usually it's after several attempts to bring about a peaceful solution. And in dealing with children, think about how you dealt with your children, and you didn't immediately start with the strongest and swiftest punishment to bring about obedience. If you told them, hey, I need you to take the trash out, and you came in and the trash wasn't taken out, you didn't go, okay, you're grounded for the next week. I'm giving you a spanking and you are not getting supper for the next 2 days. There's no desserts and I'm burning your bicycle. I mean, that's usually not the very first response to somebody. You go, hey, did you forget to take the trash? I was coming right now to do it. And they grab the trash and out the door they go. Usually we don't start off with the most extreme response to an infraction of a household rule. Now, we might have set punishments for breaking God's moral laws very directly and very overtly. Maybe you've got a law in your home. You will never lie to your mother or your daddy. You lie to your mother and daddy immediately. Here is what will happen to you. But it's not the same thing if they forget to take the trash out. It's a completely different type of response. to them. You're going to do something else to bring about a peaceful solution. So there's that word of warning from a parent, maybe to let them know. Maybe it's just a look. Maybe you're the kind of parent that has mastered the "you will die" look. You know that look. Some of you have seen that from your mother, your father, in church. When you're fooling around and you're not listening and you're doing something you shouldn't do, and they just look at you and you know, well, the rest of the day is ruined. Because as soon as we get home, I'm dead. And you know that that's what's going to happen. And it's at that point that you start praying that they will lose their memory. I know. I've been there. I've done the very same thing. Maybe the parent will then give some restrictions, and then finally physical punishment of some sort if they do not respond. So it is similar with saints that oppose themselves. Very similar to saints that oppose themselves. We give verbal correction. We try to educate someone. Show them from Scripture where they're in error. Show them possibly what can happen as a result of their failure to correct this. You could end up in a divorce. If you run away from home, speaking to a child, you could end up in a home that's not your home, and it could be a very bad situation. They could take you away from your parents. You give some education in the possibilities and certainly in what the Word of God has to say. What does the Word of God say to the very thing that you're involved in? And then sometimes it ends up with discipline. With discipline. The person absolutely refuses to do what they are told to do. Somebody made a statement and they said, and it came back to me, and they said, "Yeah, we heard that at your church, if you don't do such and such, you'll be kicked out." They said, "You'll be churched." That's an old term, meaning you'll be kicked out of the church. You'll be excommunicated. And as though just anything can get you kicked out of this church. Any light thing, anything you do, just gets you kicked out of the church. And I said, "This is simply not true." I said, "The only people that's ever been removed from our church roles are people that we've gone to multiple times, and they've proven that they will not repent. It just won't happen. That's the only way we do that." And I said, and they're dealt with multiple times, you know. And this person wasn't a church member. They didn't even go to church. They just had this mindset of how, you know, how we work. That's how y'all's church is, you know. "I bet you keep the roles very trimmed up that way, don't you?" Well, no, it's not how we do that. Now, there are a couple of types of people that Paul is instructing Timothy to deal with. There are those that are tricked by the devil. They're snared by something that's going on. The devil is subtle. The devil is subtle. All sinful failures are not just somebody opening their eyes wide and rushing directly into some reckless situation. All trespasses are not like that. You know, "Oh man, you know, I'm going to go out and get stoned and go steal a motorcycle and drive off a bridge. Yeah." And they've never done anything like that in their life. In fact, they've never touched illicit drugs. They've never drunk a drop of alcohol in their life. They haven't ever done anything like that. And they're sitting in their living room and they just decide that's what they're going to do one night. That's normally not how sin escalates to destruction. It always starts off with the camel getting its nose in the tent some way, and us allowing that, and then we continue to progress and we feed the camel. The next thing you know, the camel's standing full-fledged in the tent, and then it's very difficult to get him out of the tent. The devil's very subtle. The devil is very tricky. Then there are those who are intentionally oppositional. It seems like they choose that direction because they love it most. And you would wonder about their conversion because of their readiness and their willingness to embrace sinful habits. And there's some people that just don't know. David talked about his secret faults and some things that maybe he didn't even realize he had trespassed in some way. And maybe it's somebody contending for power. They want a place at the helm. But whatever the way that a person ends up into a sinful situation to where they are snared by the devil, when someone repents, they will have a true sense of their sin. They understand the mercy of God through Christ. They have a grief. They will have at some level a hatred of their sin. They turn from it and they turn unto God. That's the mark of their repentance. With a purpose. They turn with a purpose of obedience to please God. And it's evident when you see it. All of a sudden there are things that are just categorically different. Are they perfect in their turning? Most of the time they're not. But they're turning, and as they're turning toward God, there's more revelation being given to them. Because now they're sitting under the preaching of the gospel and they're going to hear it more. Now they're reading their Bible and they're going to be learning more. Now they're associating with godly friends as opposed to ungodly friends, and they're being encouraged, and they're iron is sharpening iron, and they're discovering how they grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is some of the marks of those that are truly repentant. Now there's more, but for the sake of this discussion, those are some of them, just briefly. What we further know about repentance is that it leads to, as verse 25 says, the acknowledging of the truth. That's part of the goal, isn't it? Is that this person would acknowledge error and truth. That's our part of repentance. Do you see where you sin? No, I don't see that there's anything wrong with this. And so we begin to labor with them, and we aid them in the best way we can in meekness. We instruct them because they're opposing themselves, and God grants them repentance, and now they need to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. When a person realizes their sinful error and they are in an illicit relationship, or they are addicted to some form of narcotics or alcohol or something of this nature, they don't just stay there in the bed of fornication and say, "Lord, I'm sorry that this has happened. Now, levitate me out of the bed and take me and set me in the pew in church." There literally is a turning and a walking away from that sin, where this person, in essence, and it says here, he recovers them. They recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. They're going to get out of that mess. They're going to quit. They're going to put it away. And inevitably, somebody says, "Well, they were doing so good, and then, well, they haven't truly repented." Because they're not recovering themselves. They're going back, right back to where the snare is set. The devil's got this snare. And if you've ever had an addiction, whether it be lustful addictions, whether it be drugs or alcohol, whatever the addiction, you know what the snare looks like. You know right where it's at. And you know if you put your foot there, it's got you. And you got to start the process all over again, getting out of that snare. I've just blown another week's pay. I lied to my wife again, and here I am, right back to where I was again. Oh, got to start over. And they'll say, "But I really am sorry." And the wife says, "You said that 30 times to me. Why do you keep stepping back in that snare? Why do you keep going back to it?" And so here it is, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. See, it's the will that he'll snare you if you put your foot right here in the snare. He got you. You came right back to it. And we say about that, "They ain't got a lick of sense." No, they probably have a lot of sense. They just don't have true repentance. Because the previous verse gives us that description. When a person, I say this very in quotes here, when a person comes to his senses. Have you ever said that about somebody that seems to get their life straightened out? Came to their senses. We'll say that sometimes, totally disassociating any work of the Spirit in their life. And we'll say they came to their senses when they become rational creatures under the leadership of the Holy Spirit would be a better way to look at it. They become rational now. They can say, "Ooh, this is destructive. This is a blessing." And they're under the leadership of the Spirit of God. Verse 26 says, this is when they can really recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. It's only when that happens that they can fully and finally do it. You see, Satan in part deceives people by offering them something called the ultimate meaning of life. See how he gives it to man. He presents it as the ultimate meaning of life. The immediate full pleasure and happiness of everything you've ever wanted. It's how the devil spins it. I watched a commercial the other morning for Twizzlers. That's what it was for Twizzlers. By the time the commercial was over, I was seriously wanting to eat a Twizzler. I thought, I want a Twizzler. That would be fantastic. And I haven't eaten a drop of sugar, and I can't tell you when. But I was ready to go buy a bag of Twizzlers and sit there and eat the whole thing. It's that easy for our flesh to be hear this promise and this temptation. Oh, you want satisfaction? You want pleasure? Eat a Twizzler. It's amazing. Well, a satisfaction of sensual pleasure, of wealth, of security, are the things that trap men so quickly. Trusting in science or social reforms or the government or trusting in family members and friends that tell you, you know, too much church, man. I've seen it mess some people up. It can be the ruin of a man if it is not tempered by the Scriptures. Everything that comes from the government and from your friends and from science is not a lie. I'm not up here saying that tonight. I'm not saying if the government said it's a lie. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you need to test it in the crucible of the Scriptures. It needs to go into the vat and be heated and let the dross show up and say, there's all the trash in it. Make sure that the Scriptures are the final source of determination if what you're being told is true. There's never a shortage of the things the devil can throw out to tempt men and to ensnare them. God, though, demands our highest loyalty. We can never abandon His Word for a moment of pleasure that is sinful. For as our Lord said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? He gains nothing. He profits nothing. I've shared the gospel, and I say that lightly in a sense, with people who are ensnared in these traps. I've pointed them to Christ. It's amazing to watch their minds work and their eyes start shifting as if they are weighing the value of what they are presently trusting in. It's almost unnerving to watch it happen. They're trusting in something and they're laying it against what I've just told them. Kind of like a man walks up and looks at all these apples on the shelf and they're all rotten, but somebody's told you that's the best kind of apple to get. And there's this one ripe apple over there. And you're like, oh, I don't know. I've been getting these rotten ones forever. It's hard for me to even imagine something else. They count the cost of loss of all that they've amassed, all the friends that they have gained, and they value it greatly, as Satan has taught them to do. We're given little phrases, blood is thicker than water, and we'll hear all sorts of things of this nature, but that's not the phrase, is it? That's not the whole phrase. It's the blood of the covenant is thicker than water. the temporary relationships of this life are not as important. And wealth and popularity and success and all of these things makes a man feel invulnerable. One of the challenges that we've got is the better our health is, the less we think about our health. The more money we've got in the bank, the less we worry about economic decline. Anything that you amass for yourself takes away one of those worries, forgetting that it can all be gone tomorrow. Every bit of it can be gone. So if a man is to recover himself out of the snares, as verse 26 says, many times he has to be patient and the minister of God must be patient. The minister of God will have to be meek. He's going to have to fully rely upon the working of the Spirit of God to do a work in this man that he might truly recover out of it. Now, a rescue mission, for example, has pitfalls involved in it. It gives a man a place to sleep at night, to get warm, to get his belly full, and to forget his sins. Because when he's in the gutter, when he's cold, and when he's wet, he's most aware of his sins. The moment he has a full belly and he has clothes and he's in a dry place to sleep, his sins are oftentimes lessened. And you say, so we should just leave him in the street. No, we need to give him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there's going to be a rescue mission, there needs to be a tie-in to very clear biblical messages given to these people that the Word might have entrance into their heart. If it's just a social reform to help these guys get off the street for the night, I think that's a very kind act. But it is not a truly biblical reforming act. It would be a waste of your resources. There was a rescue mission that wanted me to get involved with them, and I asked them if I would have the opportunity to come and speak the gospel to the people that they were working with. Well, we're going to be more secular in that aspect, but we know churches love works of mercy. I said, not unless that work of mercy is tied directly to the gospel. I said, I can't do that. I said, I want to be able to speak to these people. I want them to hear the truth. Well, you're forgetting the story of the Good Samaritan. It's one they love to bring up, you know. He didn't go give him the gospel. I said, that wasn't the point of the story. I said, you need to go back and read the entire parable if you want the point of the story. And so it's tricky. You can get drawn into social things and feel like I'm fulfilling the commands of God. Man is never truly going to come to Jesus because of the love of his mother. That's not what's going to bring a man to Jesus, because he loves his mother, or even the loss of his mama. Though those things be emotional, and though they drive men to do things that he might not have ever considered doing, it's not what saves him. It may be the catalyst that puts him under the preaching of the Word of God at a funeral service, or a kindly relative that puts their hand on them and speaks the truth of the gospel into their ears at the funeral. But it's not the death of mama that saves them. There's people that feel entrapped by the lure of food or drink or sensuality. And all of that can be incredibly overwhelming. Our emotions can make our head spin concerning all of these. And I cannot depend on my emotion to be my salvation, because I've lost my battle with my emotions one too many times. After that message, I just felt like, now wait a minute, be very careful in describing anything in that manner, because our feelings will trick us. Our heart can lead us down an emotional path that has no real victory in it. The one way of escape from the snare of the devil, of course, is through Jesus Christ alone. He gave his life a ransom. We who were captives to sin and death, Jesus brought us out of that slavery. Only He can release us from those things, and it is with His precious blood, which He shed on the cross for our sin, that this happens. The washing, the regeneration by His blood. Now we know the starting point of seeing people delivered is, of course, taking the message to them. It's called evangelism, or the proclaiming of the gospel in the ears of those that are held captive by Satan. They must have a proclaimer. There must be a preacher. I mean that somebody who proclaims this message to them, not a minister of the gospel that works at Emmanuel Baptist Church. That's not what I'm saying. They have to have somebody to give them the message in order to hear it. So don't let your goal be, Timothy, to win an argument, but to tell the truth in love with meekness. Our church needs to be edified. It needs to be built up like never before. We need to be freed from the sinful desire of the ambition that we may have. And we need to be willing to be humbled. We need to be humbled. Charles Spurgeon said this of this text. He said, "Oh, brethren, it is so important to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is such a blessed thing to preserve love among Christian brethren. And there be some who, in order to create disunion, go about the land and tear and rend the body of Christ as much as they ever can. Beware of such. Seek not their company. Come not nigh unto them, lest their canker pollute you also." I don't want anybody in this room to be taken captive by the devil at his will. I, for one, am going to avoid petty disputes about issues that just get people wound up. I am going to focus on trying to preach Christ and Him crucified. So let us strive for peace among the brethren. Let us love one another as we have been taught, as we are told from the beginning. That should be a great goal for us. And we'll be moving into chapter number 3, where he starts off immediately with this know also. Now, you have all the stuff I've told you, there's more you need to know. And I think we'll continue to learn and know for years to come. I'm going to be preaching all 3 services this coming Lord's Day, and looking forward to the afternoon service, as I'm going to be giving a primer on what's going to happen in our college class. So it'll be a sermon from the book of Mark, but it's going to cover what we're going to be dealing with we'll eat lightly. I don't want you to fall asleep. Let's put it that way. It'll have some stronger meat in it. So hopefully, though, it will whet your appetite if you're on the fence about trying to decide if you're going to come to Bible college or not this year. And it'll help push you over into the Bible college category. I'm looking forward to being here with you this coming Lord's Day. So let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, the words that Paul have given Timothy are not like the sage words of some philosopher of days gone by. These are your very words that you have preserved for us to this day. These words were given by the literally breath of the Holy Spirit for us. So, Father, whatever opinion we may have affected in our mind about a particular passage, let us never forget that these are your words, and they are to be handled with the greatest care, without presumption, and certainly in such a way that we would come to them ready to obey them, even if at first we don't even understand them, because we understand that they are from you and your law is perfect. So help us to be ready and willing to say yes and amen to what is before us in the text. Bless this dear gathering. I thank you for the faithfulness of so many on a Wednesday evening to make their way out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.